The book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 40 and the first five verses. But let me start simply by reading verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. I don't know if you have ever read in your youth the Jungle Doctor books written by the Australian missionary doctor Paul White. I visited his home in Melbourne shortly before he died. His widow Ruth sometimes worships with us here at All Souls when she's in the UK. Paul White practiced medicine and tropical surgery in the incredibly tough yet ruggedly beautiful terrain of Tanzania in East Africa. And it was on the basis of that experience of his work there that the Jungle Doctor books went worldwide, on TV as well. I visited Paul White's hospital once, out in Tanzania, and the Australian matron of the hospital, as they were called then, was driving me one day in a little beaten-up Volkswagen motor car on an incredibly dusty road, pitted with potholes and with deep corrugations in it, resulting from non-stop erosion processes. Well, suddenly the road got better for some reason, and then we saw the reason. A Tanzanian workman was doing up the road. He was hacking away at the hedges at the side to trim them. He'd already filled in some potholes. So we stopped to lean out of the window, and the matron said, "Thank you, Asante Sana," she said in Swahili. And she was very grateful. "So grateful you've eased our journey," she said. "Well," said the road worker, "you see, the president is on the way." That explained all. It actually explains the transformation that is so apparent when our journey through the book of Isaiah reaches chapter 40 here. Up to this chapter, the 8th century prophet, that's 8 centuries before Jesus was born, he's been outlining to his own people, the Jewish people, the terrible predicament into which their sins were going to lead them. What are they being guilty of? Idolatry, false confidences, the neglect of righteousness, a people loaded with guilt, we read in chapter 1 of Isaiah and verse 4. Loaded with guilt. So oppression would be allowed to come upon the land of Judah. Yes, God would let it take place so that the lesson would be learnt for all time. You know, the temple was going to be flattened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's walls would be breached, and the people would be taken into captivity in Babylon, 500 miles from their own home. Well, as the prophecy is written, none of this had yet happened. And here in Isaiah 40, it hasn't yet happened. And it's an amazing thing that Isaiah sees and preaches the whole thing in advance. Up to chapter 40, it's a picture of almost unrelieved gloom. Look at chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah is prophesying, and he says, "The time will surely come when everything in your palace," he's talking to the king, "and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That is not a pretty sight, an expectation. Then, chapter 40, there comes a change of tone, as Isaiah then predicts the restoration that will ultimately take place. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Sudden change. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for for all her sins. So, friends, this, chapter 40, is the dividing point of the whole prophecy. In fact, these five opening verses of Isaiah 40 are a kind of summary of the rest of Isaiah's book, right up to chapter 66. God is speaking now with a different voice. Speak, verse 2, speak tenderly. Do you see it there? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And the word there is the same used by Joseph in the book of Genesis, way back, Genesis chapter 50, verse 21, when we read that he spoke kindly to those brothers of his who had so ill-treated him years earlier. Now God here is speaking kindly, tenderly, the message of hope, restoration, and forgiveness are now beginning to shine out of the prophecy. And, you know, gospel people, Bible lovers, all down the centuries have always loved this chapter. Do you love it? I hope you love it after today. Read all of it later on tonight, because it's obvious here that Isaiah's target is a human heart. They can also see the glory of Christ glowing in this and in the subsequent chapters. People all over the world love Isaiah 40. It's a message of ultimate, uninhibited good news to a people who are going to face hardship and discipline out in the land of exile. Isaiah spells out for us in these five verses the pattern that lay ahead of God's people. The first, I simply term the unpromising landscape. Those words in verse 2, her hard service. That sums up the dark description of the earlier chapters. Those were the days, of the tyrant Nebuchadnezzar, of Daniel the captive and his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the forced labor for the Babylonians, the alien culture, they were in a far land, the absence of temple worship, the slave mentality, hard, hard work, not totally unlike driving a beaten-up Volkswagen along an unmade-up Tanzanian country road, corrugated, rutted, dusty, and with breakdowns threatening at every turn. In fact, the celebrated jungle doctor Paul White gave his car a special Swahili name out there in Tanzania. He called it Sukuma, which means push. That was the style. This is what those people of God were to face. A long, exhausting push in the exhausting, blazing heat of what today is Iraq. Before any relief could come, they were going to be hard at it in exile. It was an extremely unpromising landscape. Not only because of the physical constraints of Babylonia, but even more because of the degradation that it meant to them as a people. Suddenly to be serfs, slaves, hard labor. Friends, I'd like to say to somebody here, if you're away from worship, away from the church, out of touch with spiritual things, alienated from your own Creator, then I will be a person without rest inside, like so much of Britain and the West today, out of sorts and strangely dissatisfied and not knowing why we're dissatisfied. Life then becomes something of a hard push along a corrugated road. That may describe some of us here. It may describe some of you listening to this sermon on the All Souls website, on the internet, or listening to the recording. Here in Isaiah 40, this was the unpromising landscape that would affect the exiled Jews for many years. And then, if we move from the unpromising landscape onwards in our passage, secondly, to what I call the prepared highway. It's there in verse 3, but first we must complete what we learn from verse 2. God's message in verse 2 is that the time would come when Jerusalem's hard service, her time of duress, her time of hardship, her enforced period of exile and servitude would be over. And even better, that her sin would be pardoned. It wasn't that her exile paid for Judah's forgiveness. That's not what is meant by the sentence that her sin has been paid for. No, there are two sides to verse 2. The Babylonian oppression and the paying of the penalty of Judah's sin. Those have to be differentiated. Alec Mateer, who's a wonderful Bible student, puts it like this in his commentary. He says, the period of duress, by which he means the hard service, can be identified with the Babylonian captivity. And the satisfactory payment can be identified with the sacrifice of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Let's hold that in our minds. Well, we come, you see, to that suffering servant figure later in the book of Isaiah, especially in the famous 53rd chapter, where the cross comes so clearly into view. Christ, the suffering servant. The result of God paying for the sin of the people and offering full pardon is that it really is free. The people's part out there in Babylonia was to repent. God's part is freely to forgive. As he puts it in the second part of verse 2, that she, Judah, has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is a double pardon. We learn from this, again I quote from a Bible scholar, we learn that God replies to Jerusalem's sins not with a grocer's scale and weights, but with a double pardon, the pardon of grace. Ample pardon, overweighted pardon, generous, spilling over, and undeserved. A doctor in Egypt told me of a survey that was done in Egypt in which people were asked, if you could ask God for one thing in your life, what would it be? And for these Muslims who gave the answers, forgiveness of sin came top of the poll. It came ahead of health. It came ahead of success. Forgiveness. That's the one thing I would like to have. Many of us know that feeling ourselves. Forgiveness. To know that there's nothing wrong between me and my Creator. And then when God forgives, He forgives thoroughly. Sometimes new believers in Jesus Christ have said to me, you know what? God has forgiven me all my sins. Well, what do they expect? Did he forgive some of them? You know, I forgive that and that and that, but sorry, not that one. Oh no. When God forgives, he forgives even the unknown sins we didn't even know we'd committed. He forgives comprehensively. And the suffering servant of God, who himself endures the penalty for sin, is the key to all of this. So this end of verse 2 is our gospel lead-in to the second theme of our passage. First, the unpromising landscape, but now the prepared highway. What do we read here? There it is, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. John the Baptist in the New Testament, at the time of Jesus, declared of himself that he was such a voice, calling, prepare the way for the Lord. And the great salvation highway that Christ has built for the whole human race is what John had in mind. Do you know the reference in John chapter 1 verse 23, when John the Baptist was challenged as to his precise identity? And he replied, as John says, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. So John the Baptist, he was a human bulldozer, all hair and leather, coming around there by the Jordan River and saying to people, those New Testament days, come on, put your lives straight, accept baptism as a token of your repentance, let's straighten out the gospel highway because God is on the way. And then Christ takes over center stage. So John is the forerunner. He's the voice. And then Jesus is like the president. He's the king. He's God in human form. Come among us. So the way was partly prepared in Isaiah's prophecy by the repenting of the people that would take place when life turned upside down with the discipline of the Babylonian captivity. This frequently happens when a people, or indeed a person, is renewed spiritually. Such revival, if we may call it that, doesn't always happen in a sort of rarefied, wonderful mountaintop experience. Liz, my wife, and I used to know a man, he was a Jamaican, called Leslie Thompson. He came to our wedding. Leslie Thompson, as a Jamaican, he was a great trumpeter, and he played in Louis Armstrong's band here in the West End. Of course, it was enormously successful. Satchmo, as Louis Armstrong was called, was a worldwide loved figure for the trumpet. And this jazz band just took off. Everyone loved it. Then after a while, Leslie said, I then branched out and started my own band. We had a great Jamaican band, all teeth and smiles. And then he said, my band leader one day double-crossed me. I didn't know I'd been double-crossed, but I was. And he said, suddenly, in one night, I lost my band, my livelihood, everything, and I ended up virtually in the gutter. And he said, in this despair, I began to search around for an answer as to what this was all about. One day, he said, I was at Speaker's Corner here in London. And there was a man on a soapbox orator, speaking. So he said, I thought I'll get nearer and listen to this man. He got nearer, and then somebody, some Christian worker, got alongside him and said, do you understand what you're hearing? Well, he said, I'm not sure if I do. And the person said, tell me, are you born again? What a phrase to use. Are you born again? He said, what? I said, are you born again? Leslie didn't know what that meant. He said, as he got onto the underground, going back home, it was like a drum beat in his head. Are you born again? Are you born again? He had to work out what this was all about, and finally he met up with some believing people, and little by little, light began to dawn. But it started with everything going wrong. Then he became a follower of Jesus Christ, and then he began to combine his trumpet playing with his Christian witness and testimony. It was a wonderful turnaround. All too often, when we get blessed, maybe when we become Christians for the first time, it isn't always that the top blows off and we suddenly see the light. So often what takes place is that the bottom falls out. And that, then, gives God the opening, the opportunity, to create a highway of divine love and saving purpose right into the wilderness of our lives. What happens here in Isaiah 40 is that the valleys are to be raised. You see it there in verse 4. Tremendous picture language here. The mountains are to be brought low, the rough ground and the rugged places made smooth. The message of the Bible is not actually that we make the highway. No. The divine voice calls for it to be formed, and it's done. Oh, the divine activity will utilize people like John the Baptist. It can use all the panoply of the Roman Empire in those days of Jesus and Roman roads to create a highway for the good news of Christ. In Isaiah's time, nations like Assyria and Babylon, they were just like pawns that God could use. It says so here in chapter 40. Look at verse 15. Surely, says Isaiah, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. The whole point of this prophecy is that God's people can see and look ahead. They can see what's coming if they take note of the prophecy. So can we. When countries all over the world seem to be in chaos, when politicians, maybe in your own country, are at a loss as to know what to do about the money, the economy, the problems, the divisions, the scandals, why, the people of prayer and the Bible and the church worldwide, we are not without preparation. We can see what's coming in the scriptures as we follow the prophecies and read the testimony. We know that God is working. We have read the last page in the Bible. We can see how it's going to end. We know. It's like looking at the video, and we've already seen the video of what's going to take place. A video done in advance. Sometimes, of course, as Christian people, if we are Christians, as Archbishop Tutu said in South Africa, sometimes we wish to say to God, God, we know that you're in charge, but why don't you make it slightly more obvious? So there are moments like that, of course. Nevertheless, there's trust because of the highway, a salvation thoroughfare along which the Lord moves, unhindered, traveling without difficulty, undelayed by any obstacles. So when that divine voice calls out, prepare the way of the Lord, it is going to be done. No sukuma, no pushing, no punctures, nothing like that. So we looked at the unpromising landscape, the prepared highway. Last of all, the universal unveiling. That's verse 5. Look at it. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I was traveling in North Carolina, in America, and I saw a sign by the motorway saying, Billy Graham Highway. I asked my companion about this, and he explained that the city of Asheville wanted to honor this great American preacher. And so they got Billy Graham along, and they photographed him there, and they had a sort of, well, a kind of opening ceremony. There's a new road, and they just opened it. Then they called it Billy Graham Highway. If it had been a monument, I suppose it would have been unveiled. Actually, we did that for Her Majesty the Queen when she came to visit our community center at the All Souls Clubhouse, just half a mile away, some years ago. There's a little plaque, and then there's a little curtain over it, and I think she had to pull a thing, and suddenly it was unveiled. Well, here is Isaiah's prophecy. The rough terrain, the highway, as well. But the overall purposes and the goal is the unveiling of what he calls the revealing of the glory of the Lord. Bible students, what does he see in this visionary prophecy? You know the answer already, if you've been studying at all the Bible. It's Christ. Actually, it says so in John chapter 12 in the New Testament, John 12 verse 41. The Apostle John there quotes from Isaiah, and then he comments, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah could see Jesus in his coming glory, and he spoke about him. The Bible interprets the Bible. You know, we're not left guessing. We don't have to say, what's the Isaiah talking about? Who did he refer to? No, the Bible interprets the Bible. And every time John's Gospel makes mention of the glory of Christ, it is the cross that he is invariably referring to. The death of Jesus on the cross. That's what Isaiah is referring to, the cross, when he talks about the glory that is to be revealed. Or in the opening section of the prophecy, we read of the virgin who will give birth. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And the child will be called Emmanuel, God with us, which is one of the names of Jesus. Then we read of the child conqueror in Isaiah chapter 9. And the government, it says, will be upon his shoulders. The world's Savior is already in sight. Now we're coming towards the suffering servant from Isaiah 40 onwards. And the glory of his saving death. So there it is, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice then, friends, its universal significance. All mankind together will see it. Luke's gospel picks this up and makes that the theme of his entire gospel. So Luke, in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, re-quotes this passage, ending up with, "And all mankind will see God's salvation." Do you know the theme of the whole of Luke's gospel? It's that verse, Luke chapter 3, verse 6, "And all mankind, all humanity, will see God's salvation," because it is the gospel which speaks about the gospel being for the whole world. It's for Iraqis, and it's for Koreans, and it's for Australians, and it's for Chinese and Singaporeans, and it's for Caribbean people, and it's for the English, it's for the Germans. Not a single culture on earth can say, "Oh, it's not for us." All humanity together are meant to see it. So Acts chapter 26, again in the New Testament, Acts 26, verse 26, Paul, preaching to King Herod Agrippa, says about the gospel, "I am convinced that none of this has escaped your notice, King Agrippa, because it was not done in a corner. It was done for all to see, there in Jerusalem, public place, where Jesus died." Same with the Exodus, way back in the Old Testament, when those people of Israel were delivered from Egypt. Wasn't done in a corner. The whole thing was for all to see. And Isaiah is making this same point. Everybody can see it. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye will see him. That's Christ when he comes back. Everyone. It'll be universal. So the unpromising landscape, the prepared highway, the universal unveiling, there is great comfort here. Comfort, comfort. It's for emphasis, it's said twice. Comfort, my people, says your God. Great comfort to see it in advance and to know that Christ is there way ahead of us. He's done it all in the glory that was to be revealed for the whole of humanity. Great comfort. Maybe here somebody listening is without comfort. You say, "But how can I find out about this?" Get on that highway. Christ is the one who is traveling on that highway. Get on with him. He's the key to it all. You say, "How do I do that?" Many, many times I say to somebody, "How did you get into all this about Christianity and the Bible and, you know, the church? What started you off?" People say, "Oh, I had a friend." Nearly always that's the answer. It rubs off from person to person. Then we bring each other to church and we sit with each other. Then we sit perhaps in a group and we look at the Bible together. We have a little swig of Coca-Cola. We sit on a little strip of carpets in somebody's flat. And little by little, it begins to dawn on us. I see the way. I see what it is. It's a friendship with Christ. He has made, he has formed this highway of salvation and loving God and being in his will. I am going to get on that highway with him. It's as simple as that, to thank him for what he's done for us on the cross in the glory that was revealed for all to see. And we say, "Then in that case, I know that you are the risen Son of God. You're no longer on the cross. You're the one who is master of the whole world. You're the governor of the universe. I'm coming on with you." I love Isaiah. He saw that glory way in advance. Let's pray. So may this generous God, through all our life, be near us, to fill our hearts with joy, and with his peace to cheer us, to keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, to free us from all ills in this world and the next. Lord, teach us what it means to be traveling with you through this world and knowing that the glory is around us in Christ. We pray for his name's sake. Amen.